And it's Psalm 132, verses 1 through 5 this evening. I want to talk to you about a burden and a vision. David was a man who had the capacity to have a great burden. And as his life progressed, he became a man with the capacity to have a great vision. But as a young man, we find him in this passage having a burden. And once you've found the place in your Bible, and those of you that are listening by tape and joining in, you turn with us where you are, because we want to be in God's Word together tonight. In Psalm 132, verses 1 through 5, we meet David in a mood of great spiritual turmoil, because he sees something that he doesn't like. He doesn't know exactly what to do about it, but he's resolute that he'll do something about it. And he does what seems appropriate and best to him with the maturity that he had spiritually at that time. Now, before I read the text, I want to explain to you where I'm headed tonight and in this session. You have heard some of us express our burdens to you. You have heard about the great unreached populations of the world. You have heard about the possibility of dealing with individuals at close range on your campus. You have heard the heartbeat of the various speakers. And I can assure you that we would not be having this conference if you were not hearing the heartbeat of the campus directors that have organized this and the national student body that has sponsored it. We are experiencing a burden right now. My burden that I want to lay before you before reading the text will not take me but 2 or 3 minutes to share. But it's a very, very real, deep burden. In 1966, at the World Congress on Evangelism in Berlin, Germany, where I was privileged to serve as a steward as a young man, working for about 3 months over there, I have forgotten the sermons I heard, and I've forgotten most everything that happened over these years, but one thing, and that's a statistic. There was a globe in the foyer, and on that globe there was a computerized clock, and that clock gave us the birth rate and the death rate in the world, and we were able to keep up with, standing there as delegates from 77 countries, the number of people being born that needed to be evangelized and the number of people dying who by and large had no Savior and went to a Christless grave. We were told that approximately 7% of the population of the earth at that time was made up of evangelical Christians of various kinds. Later in the Congress on Evangelism in Lausanne, Switzerland in 1974, again, a penetrating display of facts was made. And in those facts, there was a statistic. Just a small little statistic, just could say one sentence and get it out. That the evangelical population of the world was now about 5% of the global population. And you don't have to be much of a mathematician to discover that between 1966 and 1974, the world birth rate increased rapidly, but the number of Christians in per capita did not increase rapidly. And the net result was, in a few years, we slid from 7% of the population of the earth to 5%. And if you take the same statistics mathematically and you run them out to the end of this century, And that maybe doesn't sound too far away to you, or maybe it does, but to most people, the end of the century or end of the millennium, which is what we're moving to now, sounds like a long way off. But I have news for you. It's less than 16 years from right now. We will represent, at our current rate of global decline, 2% of the population of the world. Evangelical Christians have been using a methodology, as has all Christians have been using basically the same methodology, if they've had one at all. And that methodology is seriously deficient. It is antiquated. We need to get rid of it. We need to augment it, change it, add to it desperately. We will not be able to evangelize the great populations that we have laid before you unless you get with the unction of the Spirit of God tonight a clear, indelible, burning, insatiable desire to change the philosophy of ministry and the methodology that our forefathers have used in recent centuries and decades in terms of evangelism. Because what we're doing right now is not working, and it hasn't worked for many, many years. I'm talking about addition compared with multiplication. When an individual has a baby, and that baby gets married, and that child has a baby of its own, multiplication has occurred. My grandmother passed away at the age of 96 and a half, roughly 3.5 years ago, and just before she died, I was asked to speak at a family reunion. I had never met most of her family. My grandmother was one of several brothers and sisters from a county called Bell County, Texas. And I went down to Bell County, Texas to meet with her relatives of that 96 and a half year period and preached Christ to 103 people. That is the power of multiplication in a short span of time, and all the family wasn't there. If we continue to attempt to reach the world through the power of revival meetings, crusades, backyard Bible studies, and on infinitum, and what we say in Texas, y'all come, kinds of efforts, we are destined to represent a small portion of the population of the earth by the time that many of you have reached your 40th year. I'm 39 right now. And I can tell you that you will be middle-aged before you can snap your fingers. But when you do, there'll be fewer Christians then than there are now. In North America alone, we are told in Christianity Today that over the last 17 years, only 2 denominations have shown any net growth out of all Protestant, non-Catholic denominations, except, you know, excluding now non-Christian groups like cults that are growing. But Christian groups, Christian denominations, only 2 have shown any net growth in the last 17 years, and all others have shown decline. One major denomination has lost 1 million members in that period of time. How do we fare as Baptists? Well, there are many kinds of Baptists, but we're Southern Baptists in this particular group of us. And I want you to know that we are one of the 2 denominational groups that have shown some growth in these 17 years. We and the Assembly of God. But I want you to know that it's a tragic indictment upon us as the largest single group of non-Catholic Christians in the United States, that all we have done is barely hold our own and show a little growth in 17 years. On the average, we will not have more than 350 to 450, somewhere in that range between those two poles, of people who profess faith in Jesus Christ and are baptized into a local Southern Baptist congregation. That represents a very, very small number of people, because it means that on the average, between 2 and 3% of our population, as a denomination, leads anyone to Christ in a 12-month period. Now let me say that one more time for you. Somewhere between 2 and 3 people out of every 100 people in a Southern Baptist congregation will lead someone to Jesus Christ in any 12-month period. As long as we've been keeping records in our home mission board, we do not have, to my knowledge, any year in our very best times when we have ever surpassed 5% of the people in our congregation leading someone to Jesus Christ in a 12-month period. We are losing the battle for reaching the world right now. We and all other of our fellow believers. Not because we do not have the right message, not because we do not have the power of God through the Holy Spirit, not because we do not have the Word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit, not because we do not have an allegiance to the Scriptures, and not because we do not have adequately trained people with enough know-how, and not because we do not have enough buildings, money, and materials, nor mass media. The reason for our tragic, unforgivable failure is because we have selected the wrong methodology to accomplish the divine objective which Jesus Christ gave us to carry out. With what little the early Christians had, they did a better job of evangelizing the world of their century than we are doing of evangelizing the world of our century. They had no Bibles, no money, some of them only one pair of clothes. They didn't have great educational institutions, nor did they have church buildings, Sunday school literature, Christian TV programs, radio programs, etc. And yet what they did have was so enormously powerful that it brought the Roman Empire and paganism in their day to its knees. And they brought vast numbers of people into the kingdom of God. For what they had was a strategy so simple and so profound that people have stumbled over it and missed it for a long, long time. I'm calling upon you tonight as my burden to go back to the early church vision. What was their vision? What is multiplication? I'd like to spell it out for you so simply, hoping that you cannot miss it, by simply going over a small, brief series of numbers. Assuming that you were to go back to your campus and share your faith with someone there on the basis of maybe once a day you witnessed in some way, somehow, to someone, does that sound reasonable to you? Once a day, either through a tract, saying God loves you, sharing a word of truth is what that would be, sharing the plan of salvation, inviting someone to go to a BSU meeting with you that where the gospel would be shared, that in some way you made an effort to introduce a student to Jesus Christ once per day in this semester. How many of you would be willing to buy into that kind of concept? That you'd pray for it, you'd look for it, you'd be excited about the opportunity once a day? Let me see your hands. I don't think this is out. I'm not trying to be unrealistic. I think that's real. I don't know a great deal about farming, but my father has a dry land farm down in Texas where we've had since I was a child. And though we're certainly not farmers, any of us in our family, I have noticed something about those who do farm in the area. And that is, given the fact they're using good seed in good soil with reasonable weather conditions, they do get a crop. Some farmers will get a lot better one than others. And I've noticed that the German farmers in our area always beat the other farmers for some reason. But I will say this. You don't have to be an expert witness to get a little crop of conversions, because the seed is so good. And the campus is the best soil I know of to scatter your seed today. You're in places where there's good soil. You have good seed. And times could not be better. There is a sense of desperation and concern about the possibility of Armageddon and the end. And people are asking ultimate questions today that they didn't ask some years ago. And this is a great time to be leading people to faith in Jesus Christ. I really mean that. And there is no excuse for the fact that people are not being saved naturally and steadily in all the campuses that we represent and neighborhoods, for those of you that are not students. Because it is, if people are not accepting Christ, it's only because we're not spreading and sharing the good seed, the gospel. Are we together? Okay. But assume you go back and all you do is reach one person for Christ and you witness all semester. Now, there's 16 weeks in a semester, or there was the last time I went through one. So something close to that. And there's 7 days in a week the last time I checked. Now, that means that if you do a little multiplication, you'll find out if you were to only witness once a day, you would witness over 100 times just this semester, something close to that. And out of that, if only one person prayed to receive Christ and gave their heart and allegiance to Jesus Christ, we would double. There are over 200 of us here. There would be 200 conversions this semester. If only 1% responded to your gentle sharing of the word, would that excite you? Then if you were to stick with that new Christian, and let's say hypothetically they came back to your campus again for the next semester, or they stayed through summer school and went right on through, and you began to work with that person. Not 10 people, not 5 people, not even 2 people, but just that one person. As unexciting as that may seem to you numerically, that is the finest common denominator for success in all the world. And if you stuck with that one individual for the next semester for 6 months, and you took that person out with you and let them watch you as you shared a word of truth, let them watch you as you entered into devotions and prayer, and let them experience with you going to the BSU functions that you already plan to participate in alone, and they just became your confidant, and every place you went, they were with you, just like the apostles went with Jesus, or Timothy was with Paul. And they watched you share, and they began to share. And they began to share daily because they saw your example. Let's say the word example together. Example. They saw that. And they said, you know, I believe I can do that once a day. And so they began to look for a chance to share Christ. And each of you led one person to Christ the next semester. Now that would be semester after this one we're starting next week. And you had helped this person for about a half a year, and they saw how you did it, and so they started doing the same thing for the next guy. You did it for the next guy. At the end of a year, there'd just be 4 of you on the campus. I realize that that doesn't sound very impressive, and because it doesn't sound very impressive, many of us will never do it. The devil will keep reinforcing your prejudice that small things are insignificant to God. But you know, if you go on the next semester and do that, in a year and a half, you'll find there's 8 of you on campus. And the campus will begin to feel it. Now, you know, some of you say, you don't know, Billy, I'm a big campus. Well, let's say you stay 2 years. And you just keep doing the same thing. All you do is, you know, witness every day. And you only expect to win one every semester. About 1 out of every 100 times you share. But you never win anybody but what you start discipling them and training them. Because you do not want to add. The world's been doing that a long time. What you want to do is multiply. And if the person you win doesn't win others for the next 30 or 40 years, then what you've done is good, but what you've done is not great. For it's only when you reproduce your convictions and your willingness to share Christ and your vision for the Great Commission in the life of that new believer, and they begin to follow the biblical mandate of sharing their faith, that the Great Commission will be accomplished. But let's say that you're successful, and you do win one person each semester, and you do train them, and they are faithful, and they begin to share. At the end of 2.5 years, there's 32 of you on campus. Now, that's still not a big deal. I know that doesn't do much for you, but it's a lot better than some of you have done in the last 2.5 years. Who among you has led 32 people to Christ as the influence of your life in the last 2.5 years? Not many. Some of you, even directors, would have a hard time coming up with that. And in 3 years, there'd be 64 of you on campus. And if you were a freshman when you started, you'd have a pretty good group of friends. Dedicated, growing, sharing, abounding in the things of Christ as juniors on the campus. And by the end of 4 years, there'd be 256. I like that. You're a senior. Or maybe you were a junior when you were here, and now you're in med school or law school or grad school in one of the departments that's available to you. There'd be 256 growing, reproducing, walking with God, discipled people. Not ordinary Christians, but people who'd been loved and cared for and trained. Apprenticed in the things of God, like the early church did it. By the 5th year, there'd be 1,024 of you. By the 6th, 4,096. By 6.5 years on the campus, there'd be 8,192 of you. Now, I realize that's not very fast. And that many of you expect to reach more than 8,192 by using addition or some other mass method. But I got news for you. You aren't Billy Graham. But I got news for you. You can win more people to Christ using the New Testament methodology modeled by Christ, the apostles, Paul, John, and the early church than Billy can reach in mass campaigns. And he knows this and is vitally interested that Christians learn it quickly all over the world. If you continued in that fashion for 16 years, there would be 4,294,967,296 dedicated, growing Christians on your campus. Now, if God has given you a burden, let me tell you this, at the rate of seeming disrespectful, and I'm going to say this in a way where I hope it won't come across incorrectly. A burden is hard to differentiate from a stomachache. Some of you may go around burdened for the world. And after you leave a conference like this, you say, oh, I have a burden for the world. And I say, here, man, take an Alka-Seltzer. You know, I mean, you look like you've got an upset stomach. You're a pained expression on your face. You do not look happy about your burden. And I meet a lot of very spiritual people who have these deep burdens. I got news for you. A burden is useless until it turns into a vision. A burden is totally useless until it turns into a vision. The devil will be perfectly happy for you to have a burden for years and years and years to come. And you can feel spiritual and you can go to Wednesday night prayer meeting or Sunday morning services and people can know you as a person with a great burden. Many people have a burden that never do anything about it. They live and die waiting on somebody else to come up with a strategy. Never having a vision, birth out of the burden. David will be my example tonight from the scriptures of this concept. But before I go any further, let me say this. Addition is good, but it's losing the world for us. Multiplication is great, but nobody's doing it. Everybody's talking about it, but there's not a lot of it happening. And if you have a burden for reaching the world, God tonight wants to turn your burden into a vision. And before you leave this room, if God Almighty has His way, and in many of your hearts, I hope all of your hearts He will, you will not leave here content, as Tom has said earlier, to settle for mediocrity. I could continue just doing evangelistic crusades like I did for the first 10, 15 years of my life. And you know, I was one of the two most active and the largest meetings of any young evangelist in America during those years. Citywide meetings and so forth. And you know, one day God got through to me and said, Bill, if you did this and every night of the and never saw your family and you never touched ground and you went like a jet all the time, you'd never, ever be able to catch up with the need. And you'd carry a burden for the lost all your life, but you'd never use my strategy for fulfilling that objective of reaching the world. It was very difficult for me as a mass evangelist, a crusade evangelist, to have to stop and rethink my whole life's philosophy. But you're younger, and tonight could be your night to rethink your strategy. Now you've got the whole future ahead of you, and all you have to do is reach about one every 6 months and train the one you reach. Does it sound plausible? Is it within reason that I could ask you to do that or God could ask me to do that? Certainly it is. We don't have to have the skills of a Charles Finney. We don't have to be a George Mueller in our faith to do this. We don't have to be some extraordinary hero. We just need to be abounding Christians who are living the life and sharing our faith on a day-to-day, hour-by-hour basis. This is not to say that we should not continue our revival meetings, our crusades, and our efforts in the area of addition, for they will reach many people whom we cultivate through our witness. But what we must do is be prepared to take those who accept Christ, either through our personal witness on campus or our church's ministry, and we must individually apprentice those new converts, whichever way they come in. If they come in by personal witness or mass evangelism or small group evangelism, neighborhood home Bible studies, I love those. However they come into the life of the church, we have a responsibility under God to equip them individually, apprentice them personally, teach them in small groups like Sunday school and church training. But we've got to one-on-one show them how to reproduce let them see us as we live, as we evangelize, as we witness, as we pray, as we just experience Christ. This is what the early church did, and this is what we must do again. Now, when you have a vision like this, suddenly life has a new tang for you. Because you can spend the rest of your life making an impact on the entire world. Because the ones that you reach will reach others, who will reach others, who will reach others. Not long ago, I had the privilege of speaking at a meeting, and it was kind of humorous because I didn't realize who would be introducing me. And I got to the church, and a fellow stood up who was a young man, maybe 5 years younger than me. And there was a group of about 200 or 300 laymen there. And he got up and he said, "Tonight, for our banquet, the speaker is going to be my grandfather." And he said, "It gives me a great deal of honor to introduce." And I thought, my lands, I thought I was supposed to speak tonight. I looked around for some older looking man, you know, that would be about 60 or 70. And I kept scanning, trying to find out. I thought, oh, well, he's probably going to give his testimony before I speak. And I didn't realize he was on the program. And I was trying to figure out who this grandfather was. And he got up and he said, "Now, I realize that at first you may not think that he's my grandfather or see how it could be, but I assure you it's true." And what he did was, he said, "Because the man that led me to Christ, or the man that discipled me, was trained and discipled by our speaker tonight." And then it clicked for me what he was talking about. And it clicked for the whole 200 or 300 people when we explained it. Did you know it's possible for you to have children this year? Did you know it's possible for you to have grandchildren by the end of 84? And you can have great-grandchildren in the very near future. And on it goes. Now, a burden, a vision. Let's say it together. A burden, a vision. Now, our burden is the world, right? Our burden is the fact that we're losing the battle. We're losing the race. This isn't preacher talk. Now, I'm giving you hard, cold data. We are losing the world. We're losing the United States. And the only reason why is because we're not doing it smart. Jesus' way. We're trying to do it our way. Now, I want you to see what David's burden was. So let's look there together. "Remember, O Lord, on David's behalf, all of his afflictions, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the Mighty One of Jacob. Surely I will not enter my house, nor lie on my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes, nor slumber to my eyelids, until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob." Now that won't make a bit of sense to you right now, but it will in a minute. David was a young man. He had become king. He built a beautiful home, a nice home, a kingly home. And we're going to read about it in just a minute. And after he built that house, he had a burden because he saw that the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of God, was still dwelling in the tabernacle, which was a tent, and that had been going on for centuries. That had been going on since Moses came out with the children of Israel out of Egypt. And David thought it wasn't right for him to be living in a beautiful home of cedar with the ark just in a tent. Now he describes his feelings to Nathan the prophet here in the Old Testament. Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now it came about when the king had lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all of his enemies, that the king, that's King David, said to Nathan, That was the great prophet of his time. See now, I dwell in a house of what? Cedar. But the ark of God dwells within tent curtains. And Nathan said to the king, go do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you. Now there's one problem here I want you to observe. Nathan gave a recommendation of what King David should do without praying about it. It was an immediate, spontaneous answer to David's burden. The burden again was the fact that he lived in a beautiful home and the Ark of the Covenant was just in a tent. And David, loving the Lord as much as he did, wanted to do something about it. Nathan probably had been concerned for a good while about that himself. He responded as if, you know, boy, this is tremendous. Go do what's on your mind. He didn't even ask him what he was going to do. Verse 4. But it came about the same night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan saying, go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build a house, build me a house to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day that I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent, even a tabernacle, wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel. When did I ever speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel in which I commanded them to shepherd my people, saying, why have you not built me a house of what? I'll stop and do some thinking. How in the world did this get here? If you look back at what we've just read, God overheard the conversation between David and Nathan. David goes to Nathan and says, it doesn't seem right to me that I should dwell in a house of cedar when my Lord has his dwelling place in a tent. But did David ever reveal what he had in mind as a house for the ark of God? No. Nathan just said, go do whatever's on your mind. Who knew exactly what was on David's mind and reveals it here? Later that night, God speaks to the prophet. And he said, wait a minute. Whoa. When in all of these years did I ever command any of my people to build me a house of cedar? Now I want you to stop and realize something here. God knows every thought that every one of us ever has. I know that isn't new news to you, but I want to remind you of that. And He is the secret listener to every conversation that you and I ever have with anybody. And He knows what's on our hearts. And God knew the vision and the burden of David. Now, He did not in any way show that He was displeased with David for having the burden. But the problem was, David's burden beget a human vision that was entirely too small. What David intended to do was to do the best thing he knew to do, and that was build God a house about the same as his own house. He'd built a house of cedar, and that was the nicest house he'd ever seen. So he decided to go out and build God one just like it. He was going to build him a cedar house. Now, if y'all can't see this, read it over again. It's there. And God says, when did I ever command that you build me a house of cedar? Now, I have a feeling that a lot of us get to this point, and in this conference, you could run this risk. You could leave here with a burden, but leave here with a human vision of what you're going to do about it when you get back to the campus. And you'll undershoot God just as sure as the world. You go back to the BSU director and say, listen, BSU director, I've come back from that conference and I've got a plan. I want to hold a Vision 90 on our campus. or I want to start a this or that on our campus. I've got a 6-year guide and I want to get with it and I want to do all 6 years the first year. I mean, you know, you are enthusiastic. But I got news for you. You let God take the burden that He has placed on your heart in this conference. And let Him do something miraculous with that burden. Let Him turn it into a strategy and into a vision. And don't forget that the heart of that vision, no matter what it may be, if it's going to be consistent with history, consistent with His own methodology, no matter what form or shape it takes, ultimately, if it's going to reach the world, it must be based on the multiplication principle. Do you hear what I'm saying on that? It may be through the gift of mercy. It may be a hospital work. It may be visiting the sick on your campus. People do get sick at college, you know. Still. It may be ministering in ways that the BSU has never dreamed of. And probably it will be innovative. But I want to say this. If it misses the principle of spiritual multiplication, it will just be like rearranging deck chairs on the Titanic. Because we are in trouble. Listen to God and see what His vision is. And I've got news for you. When He gives it to you, it will bring Him glory. When it's His vision, it will bring Him exalted glory. And it will not be some penny-ante, small-time program. It will be something that is breathing with the presence of Jesus Christ. It will be living. It will be vital. And it will be bigger than you are. Do you think when Max shared that testimony with us of what happened back in those college days, that that was a program? That's the strangest story I've heard in years. And I loved every second of it. Because it exuded with the sovereignty and the reality of the fact that God was at work doing it. And no committee really dreamed it up, did they? Now, I'm not downing organization, I'm upping prayer life. I'm not downing going out and having a strategy and a plan that's workable and that's human, as long as, first of all, God said do it. It was humans who marched across the sea when it was split. But I got news for you. No committee dreamed that one up. God Almighty said, this is the way I'm going to do it. And in history, it will always live and it will never be forgotten. And when the Lord begins to do the things that He wants to do in our lives, there'll be a touch of difference. Oh, a big difference. David found that out. The principle is very plain. When the burden becomes a vision, it must be His vision. And I've got two verses for you, both of which you already know, but I want to go over them again. 1 Thessalonians 5:24. Faithful is the one that calls you, for He will do it. Faithful is the one who calls you to do what? Anything that He calls you to do. If it split the sea or when you're dorm, when God gives you the vision and the marching orders, you can depend upon the fact that faithful is the God who called you to do it, who will bring it to pass. That's the reason why you're not afraid to be a missionary. That's the reason why you're not afraid to be a businessman or a housewife. That's the reason why you're not afraid to be a Sunday school teacher or a deacon or an evangelist or a pastor or whatever it may be. Because when God says do it, He'll back it up with all the power in the universe. And He'll give you the ability to do it. He said so, and He's never lied. When He gives you a vision, it'll be bigger than you are, but don't worry, it won't be bigger than He is. And that's the key. Secondly, in Jeremiah 33:3, He's already told us what will happen. Call unto Me in prayer and I'll do what? Answer you. And what will I show you? Great and mighty things which thou knowest not. David wasn't praying that way. David had made up in his own mind what he thought he could do for God. Do you know how excited God would be about a cedar house? I mean, God was not overwhelmingly thrilled about this. The purpose of God was not to do something small, but to do something with historic importance that would grab the hearts and grasp the hearts of people for centuries to come. Now, David didn't know that. He was doing the best he knew, just like many of you here. And just like I was. And one day, the Lord began to show me, Billy, there's a better way. There is another way. There is a way that seems so insignificant that people have missed it a million miles. But if you'll simply do it my way, if you'll pattern after me, if you'll do what the early Christians did, I will be able to show you a way whereby one solitary life can do things which no person would ever have dreamed of numerically. I'll tell you something. If all Jesus had ever done was hold sermons on the Mount, none of us would be here tonight. If all he'd done was feed lots of people, none of us would be here tonight. If all he'd done was walk on water and heal the sick, I know that's going to bug the Pentecostals, but I want to tell you something. We wouldn't be here tonight. The reason we're here tonight is because Jesus discipled people. And it wasn't his miracles and his signs that made it live on so much as his investment in the lives of those in whom he reproduced his divine life and resources. It was his strategy. And he didn't do it by accident. He did it dead in purpose. And he did. If there had been a better way, as I said earlier, he would have known about it and chosen it. But we've missed it. We lost it probably in about the 3rd century. And as the church became larger and more institutionalized, we lost the vision at multiplication. And the clergy and the laity began to be separated further and further. And we lost that early church way of doing things. And then we plunged into the Dark Ages. And finally the Reformation started about 500 years ago. And here we are, rediscovering things that are basic, simple principles. They'll still work. It's like finding a beautiful jewel that's been hidden for a long, long time. You know what? We're finding it just in the nick of time. Yes, this is the hinge generation. And the hinge is going to turn on multiplication. If we're going to be able to reach these great unreached cities of the earth, it's going to be through the laity. It's going to be through the priesthood of the believer. It's going to be through one person loving and discipling another, not to the exclusion of groups, but in addition to our Sunday schools and our groups, because you can teach in a group, but you can train one-on-one. Now, David, as we move toward the end of this particular episode in his life, and our time runs out here, let me ask you to turn just for a second. Well, let's wait a minute. Let's see. Let's turn to 1 Chronicles 22:5. That's nearby, and I think this will be helpful to you. God said to David that he would not be able to build this house. But through the prophet Nathan, as we've already read, he knew that one of his descendants would. Years passed, many years. Now let me tell the difference between a little project and a vision. It doesn't take too long to build a cedar house. And if you go away from this conference and all you do is a 6-year program, as big as that may seem to you right now, 6 years will go by like that. 6 years is to teach you how to live the life for the 60 years. Or however long you're going to live. Milt, is that right? Our objective here is a lifelong objective. When God got through with David, this is so funny to me. You know, all David wanted to do is to build this little house. But when God got through with him, I want you to see in a few minutes how long it took and what went into it. David said, "My son Solomon is young and inexperienced, and the house that is to be built for the Lord shall be exceedingly what? Magnificent, famous, glorious throughout all lands." Do you think his vision's expanded? He started out to build a little cedar house. Now he's going to build a house that is magnificent, famous, glorious throughout all the lands. And he says, "Therefore I will make preparation for it." So David made ample preparations before his what? 40th birthday? No, his death. It took him all his life to live out the vision. And then he called for his son Solomon and he charged him to build a house for the Lord God of Israel. Did his descendant inherit his vision? And was Solomon a faithful man? Did he do it? Absolutely. You know, it really thrills me when I began to see this. I want you to see what went in to this great edifice. Take a look right quick at verse 14. "Now behold, with great pains," David says, "I have prepared for the house of the Lord 100,000 talents of gold, 1,000,000 talents of silver, and bronze and iron beyond weight." They couldn't even weigh it. "For they are in great quantity. Also timbers and stone I have prepared." And then he says, I love this, "And Solomon, you can add to that." I mean, this thing started out to be a little neighborhood cedar house. And now, when God gets through with it, there's going to be a house the likes of which has never, ever, ever been built in all of history. How many of y'all have been to Chicago? The Sears Building. Is that the newest one there that's so tall that I went up in recently? The Sears Building is awesome. It's huge. It's tall. It's. Have you been up there? But do you know what? It costs nothing almost compared to the temple. Wait till I tell you what the temple costs. The little cedar house. Are you ready for this? The word talents doesn't mean anything to us. Let me put it in ounces and that way I'll get your attention. Even H.L. Hunt, we'd get his attention tonight. Particularly when I get to silver. All right. 120 million ounces of gold. Think of it. Even at 30 bucks an ounce like it used to be, that was a lot of money. Now it's just unbelievable. This was a house. 1.2 billion ounces of silver. And that's just getting started. There's iron beyond weight. There's bronze. There's timber. There's stone. And he says, "Moreover, there are many workmen with you, stone cutters, masons of stone, carpenters, men who are skillful in every kind of work, to work on the things of gold and silver and bronze and iron. There's no limit." Now look at this. I love it. "Arise and work, and may the Lord be with you." Oh, brother. Little did David know when he stumbled into Nathan's presence as a young man what he was getting into. He says, "I got a burden." God speaks back to him the next day and says, "I got a vision through Nathan." Now some of you tonight have no idea what adventure you're in store for in the future. God has given you a burden. And you're going to stumble into your BSU director and say, "I got this burden." And I got news for you. When you get on your knees with the Father and spend time in the presence of God and He begins to speak to you and turns your burden into a vision, number one, it'll take you a lifetime to live it out. And number two, it will bring Him glory. Because it will be something that eyes have never seen nor ears heard of. It's something that only God could do through your life. Amazing. beautiful. You say, well, do I have to build buildings? No. But you'll build lives. You'll do it on neighborhoods all over the world. And it'll start this year on the campus where you are, Jerusalem. And then it'll be Judea, and then Samaria, and then finally the uttermost parts of the earth. But I tell you something, when God turns your little burden into His vision, you'll get goosebumps the rest of your life. Tom Wolfe is just bursting with them. But I want to tell you something. The vision for multiplication is not a man-made vision. It's like the temple. It's so big, so tremendous, so powerful, that the gates of hell will not be able to stand against it. People are slaves of tradition. And tradition is the greatest enemy of progress. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Now tonight, we feel no need for an emotional kind of decision. If you have emotion, that's fine. I've been in countries where I've seen people run to Jesus and climb over the pews. I've been in Germany and seen them march to Christ. Here they come to Jesus, just like Germans. In Italy, they'll dance to Christ. I mean, they'll come down that way. I don't care how you come, but I'll tell you this. The fact that Jesus Christ is here with us and that we're being commissioned to multiply and to take the message of Jesus Christ to the nations of the earth as a witness is the unanimous spirit of all of us, isn't it? Well, I can remember a night like this. The message was a little different, but the circumstances were the same. The world was lost. I knew my Savior, and I was receiving a call from God to listen for a strategy and a vision where I could multiply and where I could be planted and grow. Tonight you're there. And it isn't by happenstance, it isn't by accident. This has been in the heart of God since before we would ever dream. He's known that there would be a century like ours, that there would be a people like us, that there would be a need around us. And He's giving us the opportunity to be His ambassadors. Once a day. If you're willing tonight by faith to make a commitment during this next semester. Now, I'm not talking about the rest of your life right now. Just this next semester. To do two things. To listen to the Holy Spirit and say, Father, give me a mission. Give me a mission. Give me a vision so that I can get up and arise and do the work. Plan number one, listen. Look before you leap. Be sure it's His mission for you. And then do it. And by the way, girls, if He tells you that you're supposed to witness to great, big, tough guys, you know, and you say, I could never do that. That's right. And fellas, if He tells you that you're supposed to do some kind of ministry that uses skills that you don't even think you've got, you say, I could never do that. Moses said that once too, didn't he? I could never do that. You're right. But when He gives you His vision, I'll guarantee you, you'll be doing things that you could never do. Never. And if you've never had an adventure, you're about to start one tonight. If you've never been on a holy high, if you've never really been thrilled with what life can give and life can bring, and the drama of being part of it, it can begin tonight. But it's going to begin by a commitment for you coming under the total quiet of God and listening to Him as you leave this conference, saying, Father, no goosebumps. But there's a steely hard commitment to listen. Secondly, I'm going to ask you to do something sensible, sane, simple. You can do it. How many of you are having a daily quiet time already? All right, that's probably 2/3 of us. I'm going to ask that the rest of you join us, because the best way I know to listen is by making a time to listen. So let's have a daily quiet time, all right? How many of you would be willing to say by faith, God being my helper, day by day, I'll listen to Him and I'll read the Word, pray in a daily quiet time. Let's make it unanimous. All right. Now, I can't check on you, but I'll guarantee you the Holy Spirit knows that what's happening here tonight. And I trust that you're taking this seriously as He is, because He's serious about it. Thirdly, you've committed yourselves now to listen this semester. You've planned a time to do it at the beginning of each day. I'd like for you to do this, and this is my own commitment too. Lord, give me a simple, workable way where I'll not have a guilt complex about it, but where I can really know that I'm going to do it. I want to be sharing witness daily. I've already had you raise your hands about this, but I want to be witnessing daily. So as part of my devotions, won't you get me ready to be sensitive to the people around me so that I can have the chance to be obedient and share Christ with somebody every day this semester? Just a little word of witness, whatever it may be. Or it may not be just a little tender word of witness. It may be just to be mean, tough, you know, just to say, and you say, I could never do that. That's right. Never suggested you could. But I'm saying if He wants you to, He'll give you the power to do it. I learned that as a student. One day, I had a friend who was as mean as a snake. He wore a rattlesnake around his waist even. Every day he had a big rattlesnake with the fangs and the head. No, it's a dead one now, you understand. But he had this rattlesnake belt. And he got me in my car one day, and I used to enjoy cars. And I had 3 2-barrel carburetors, positive traction, 4-speed rear, you know, everything. And he got us up to about 115 or 20 miles an hour trying to check my linkage out in my carburetor system. And we were going awfully fast, and he'd never driven the car before, and he was supposed to be a good mechanic. And he's lost. And we were heading toward a corner. And I could see how the speed we were going, where the corner was. It didn't take a genius to figure out we were going to get killed. So I just turned to him and I said, we're going to get killed in a few minutes and you're going to go straight to hell. And I want you to know, he began to gear down and those tires began to smoke, and there was smoke just boiling off those tires by the time we got stopped. And he looked over at me and he said, you meant that, didn't you? I said, I've never been more sincere in my life. I said, I'd have gone straight to heaven, you'd have gone straight to hell. He said, Bill, I don't want to do that. How does a guy change that? And he became a dedicated Christian right there. I mean, well, he made his decision for Christ, and he became a witness to the Hell's Angels kinds of guys all up and down the Mexican border, and he was a witnessing dude until he got shot off his motorcycle and killed about 4 years later by a policeman who thought he was a gang member when he was witnessing to them when they were running drugs across North Mexico. Name was Jack Smith, a dear, dear friend of mine. But I want to tell you something. There will be times when God will have you say the hard word in the name of Jesus, not just the gentle word. Would you be willing? Christ being your helper, would you be willing to be obedient to do that? I think you would, wouldn't you? How many of you would be willing to witness any way that God tells you to do it, knowing that He'll back you up? Now, boy, that's scary. You know what you're doing. All right. It'll be exciting, I guarantee you. Faithful is the one who calls you, who'll also do it. Now, I want to make one last commitment. When you win someone to Christ, or you find somebody on the campus that's orphaned, that somebody else won to Christ, would you be willing to train the one you win and how to have a daily quiet time, and how to pray, and how to witness, and to do the things that are meaningful to you? Would you be willing to do that? How many of you would say tonight, by faith, God being my helper this semester, if there's anybody on the campus that I meet that I lead to Christ or somebody else is led to Christ, joins the church or comes in the faith this semester, and I meet them, and there's nobody to love them and care for them and disciple them, would you reach out like Barnabas did to young Saul of Tarsus, even when Saul was unpopular? And would you extend an arm of love and would you disciple that new Christian? How many of you through Christ's help would be willing to say tonight, I'll do that. I'd be willing to do that. All right? Well, that's how it all begins. And that's how a small band of people like us can turn into a mighty army that will make its impact around the world. You say, Billy, that's too simple. That's the beauty of it. It works. And one of these days when we meet again, I want you to come up to Carolyn Teague or Tom or myself, any of us that have been here in this conference, certainly to Milt, and don't tell us about the weather. Don't tell us about what's happening, you know, in the newest program. Talk to us about the girls that you're discipling, ladies. Talk to us about the guys, the faithful men that God has given you on your campus. And talk to us about the fact that they're getting ready to lead someone else to Christ, or maybe that they already have. You know, when we get to heaven, we're going to be comparing notes about all this. This could be the greatest night in your life, next to your conversion, if you get your vision. Multiply. In Genesis, we were told to be fruitful and multiply, and spiritually, the command is ours tonight. I'm going to ask that you just bow your heads for a time of commitment. And then we're going to have a little moment or two of testimony. It helped me to objectify as a college student and then later as a seminary student some of the deep decisions I was making in my own pilgrimage. And I think it might be helpful to some of you. If you do not find that that would be helpful, do not worry about doing anything, because you're alone with God now and you couldn't be in a sweeter, finer place than just alone with your Savior. And why don't you just enumerate again those things that you've committed yourselves to? Let Him know that you mean business. That you want to be a man or woman of God. Whatever the cost. And that you're going to objectify that in a very sensible, serious way. With a commitment to listen. With a commitment to daily devotions this semester. With a commitment to actually seek to be sensitive and to share a witness at least once each day, very meaningfully, with someone, somehow, by His help. And this is a commitment I want to make right now with you. And that you, in addition to that, commit yourself to keep open your eyes to those around you who may be orphaned spiritually. And that you're willing to disciple the one you win or someone that you find this semester on your campus. You know, it's interesting. It could be a relative even. Certainly it could be a friend. Lord Jesus, if there are some here who've always had a burden for the lost but have never had a vision of how to reach them, we pray that this would be the semester of the difference. This would be the beginning of a whole new life, a powerful life, a victorious life, an abundant life, a reproducing life. And Father, if there are those here that have a throbbing in their heart and they have a conviction in their soul that they need to make a commitment to multiply, outwardly, openly, and to acknowledge before God and man their willingness to pay the price, whatever that may be, to be an instrument in your hand, to multiply, sharing their faith, then we pray that you would let them objectify that tonight in a meaningful way. If there are others who feel called and say, I know, I've never known it before, I've never sensed it with a certainty, but I know that God has called me to these major cities, the primate cities of the world. And I want to surrender my life tonight for missions. I don't know which one of the cities yet it may be that I'm to go to, but I'm setting my mark in the direction from tonight forward of going there to multiply. There may be somebody else tonight, and you say, well, God's called me, and there hadn't been anything said about the gospel ministry or being a pastor. But I feel like God has called me this week through the still small voice of the Holy Spirit or the loud booming voice of the Holy Spirit, however He's spoken to you. And I know just as surely as anything that I'm to make a decision tonight for vocational or full-time Christian commitment to be a pastor or an evangelist or a musician or an educator, some area that He's placed clearly within your heart. Then we're going to give you a chance to objectify that as well. I'm going to ask that the BSU directors from the various campuses step out on the aisle now for a minute, and a few of us here up here at front, and just kind of spread around where we can be available. You don't need to come clear to the front, but just up and down the aisle here and here in front. And then I'm going to ask that our fine musicians that have been ministering to us, if any one of you could just, perhaps you've got the guitarist here that would be kind enough just to quietly strum a few pieces that we can devotionally worship by. This is going to be a very quiet, a very relaxed time, a very honest time. If you would like to go and take the hand of one of us and simply kneel together or talk together in prayer and saying, I want to objectify a decision that I know that I'll probably not stand by unless I make it public. But I'm so excited about it, I want to make it public, and I want to be dead sure that God knows I mean business. Jesus said if we confess Him publicly before men, He'd confess us before our Father in heaven. That's for conversion. But I have a feeling that sometimes a little accountability doesn't hurt us on the other decisions of life as well. So if you feel that you'd like to go to one of these that you love and walk together and be prayer partners in your decision tonight, then we want to give you the opportunity to let us minister with you and to you in the decision you're making tonight, whatever that may be. We're in no hurry, and if no one makes a decision outwardly, that'll be just fine. There's nothing going to be gained by anything unless it's something you need to do. So I'm going to ask that we all just bow our heads now for a moment, and that as we just meditate quietly, you decide whether you'd like to have someone pray with you and thank God for the decisions you've made in this conference, and whether or not it would make you feel stronger, better, happier about it to be able to have someone to talk to about your decision. And we'll just ask you to go to someone, whoever that may be, as we continue in a spirit of prayer.